Thank you, ladies. That's a great, again, message and song, and the communication from your countenances and the effort you put forth to present that truth to us, we greatly appreciate. Lynn and I have discussed it on two or three occasions here this week since we've been here with you. God's hand is clearly upon Emmanuel Baptist Church. It's so obvious, and I'm so grateful that I can call you my friend, and to be able to be with you for these days. It's been a very special treat. I know that sometimes when you're here right in the midst of being a part of Emmanuel Baptist week in, week out, all the time, you may not pick up on the fact that God is on the move and He's doing things in a very special way in this place. And I'm telling you, as an outsider who is your friend, I'm telling you, it is a delight to be here with you because it's clear to us that God has put His hand of blessing on you. And I love being with people who have the Spirit of the Lord meeting with them and a dependence upon God to do His special work in the services. I appreciate all the musicians, all the folks who contribute in that way, the folks who work in the nurseries. They probably go home as tired as I do every night. They're the ones back there saying, when will he ever get finished? And so if you got a kid in there, make sure you rush back there and get your kid, all right, when I'm done here in 3 hours. So I hope that you'll remember that. I'm grateful if you've worked in there. Last night I was told by a friend that he was on parking lot duty, and I said, sure. There's probably a ball game on that you want to go watch, but that wasn't the case. There are people who are working behind the scenes all over the place doing things, and I'm again thankful for you. Don't take your church for granted. God's blessing in a great way. Well, if you've got your copy of the Word of God, I want to go tonight to the Old Testament. When I grew up in my home church in Texas, my pastor was a master at taking us as a church to Old Testament narratives. And I grew up listening to these stories, and I heard them faithfully. And he brought out truths from them. So, therefore, in my early years of ministry, way back a long time ago, when I first got started, I found myself preaching frequently from the Old Testament. But as the years have gone by, I have spent a great deal of time studying the text of what we'd say is the New Testament, trying to exposit Scripture as best I can. But there are passages in the Old Testament that need to be exposed to us. We look at them, maybe you could say textually, whether they be from the Proverbs or from the Psalms or from other accounts in the Old Testament, but I love the lives of individuals. And your pastor was telling me on Sunday that, is it Wednesday night you've been doing Old Testament or Bible characters and going through different characters? And I didn't ask him if the character we're going to look at together tonight has been covered or if he's planning on dealing with this person, but I want you to turn to the book of Judges. Go with me tonight to the book of Judges and get we're going to start in chapter 13. Now, the truth of the matter is, whenever you look at some of these Bible characters, their story covers several chapters. Again, I love to take a passage in the New Testament, take maybe one verse and break it apart in its parts and look at its truths from each particular word. But when you come to these stories of individuals, You have to look at several chapters. We're not going to read several chapters. But I may reference things that are in some of the various chapters that are in front of us tonight. And I'll point things out to you, and I ask you to just stay with me. This is a guy story. If you don't know who's going to come up in chapter 13, then let me just tell you. When I was a little munchkin, when I was a little kid growing up in church, back in the days of the flannel graph board, do you know what I'm talking about? Can I get a witness of a flannel graph board? Amen. Long before we had computer-generated images, which I absolutely love that we use in our churches, I really do. But before we had PowerPoint, we had the flannel graph board. I often talk about it. Man, I loved it. That's where drama came alive. Eat your heart out, sight and sound, whatever that thing. I mean, this was when drama was at its best. When you slap those pictures up, if you don't know what I'm talking about, Google it. I don't even know if Google knows what it is, but they would put these images, these cutout figures of people. And I always say this, every one of them had beards. Every one of them. Men, women, children, they all had beards, in my recollection. And we had those images of these people, and we looked at Moses on that board, and we saw Noah, and we saw David, and we saw Jesus, and we saw his followers, his disciples. We saw all those characters. But whenever this story came up, I have no idea what it meant to the girls in our Sunday school domain, in our teaching, our children's church services. I have no idea if it meant anything to them. But the guys, oh, we love this guy. He was a man's man. It was Samson. And I don't know, there's the stories that went with Samson. I mean, as a kid, you just kind of pictured him kind of walking in the door and things shook, you know, like he was just this mighty, powerful guy. So he came in the door saying, fee, fi. I may be blending a couple of stories there, I don't know. But that's not what Samson looked like. You say, how do you know? Are you old enough to have met him? No, I didn't meet him, but you find out from the Bible that people kept trying to figure out the secret of his strength. You see, God uses people in different ways throughout the Bible. In the history of Israel, if I can say this succinctly, the history of Israel as we come to the book of Judges was an up and down roller coaster. God's people would get things right with their God, and things were going well for 20 years, maybe 40 years, and then they would slip back into idolatry. They turned their back on the God who had blessed them. For further reference, look at the United States of America. They turned their back on their God who had brought great blessing upon them. And so God put them into enslavement to other nations. You've got chapter 13 in front of you. Look at verse 1. It simply says, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And the people of God would slip back down into enslavement to where another nation was in control of them. And then God would send a deliverer. Another name for the deliverer was judge. Now, when you and I hear the word judge, we think about a guy sitting in a robe in a courtroom, and he's got a little a paddle that he's hitting, or whatever you call it, gavel. He's hitting on the table and so forth, and he's dictating the law of the land as he hears things. You know what I'm saying? That's what we think of when we think of a judge, but that's not what we got here. The term judge means deliverer. And God raised up men and women to help deliver the children of Israel after 20, 40 years of being captured by some other nation. He'd raise someone up, men like Gideon, Barak, woman like Deborah, Ehud, and some of these other men and people that would be used of God to help deliver Israel out of that capture of another country. And they begin to live for God, and Israel would repent and say, oh, our God, Yahweh God, we're sorry, Jehovah God, we are sorry, we want to get things right with you. And they'd do well for a while, then they'd fall back into sin and letting the flesh do whatever it wanted to do, and once again they were entrapped again, up and down. We read that in the beginning of chapter 13, and look at verse 2. It says, and there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, that's the tribe of Dan, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. Stop right there. The book of Leviticus and in Numbers, we discover that God had established a vow called the Nazarite vow, that if an Israelite individual wanted to have a season of time in their life of strong devotion to their God, they would set aside a week, a month, maybe a year under a Nazarite vow. And in that single season of time, they were saying, I am totally and physically and visibly showing myself to be committed to God. And so during that time, he was to not drink any fruit of the vine, nothing of the grape, nothing, no squeezings could go into his mouth during that time. Secondly, he was not cut his hair during that time. And he was also not supposed to touch a dead carcass of a human body or an animal body. He was to say during that time, I am surrendered over to God through a Nazarite vow. And people would know of it. And I liken it unto a time in which a believer today would say, you know something, I'm going to do without eating for 24 hours. I'm going to fast. And I'm just going to spend a little extra time with God in prayer. And I'm just going to spend more time with him. And I actually, we're commanded not to let that be known. We're just told to do it in a devotion to the Lord. Well, Samson from birth was a Nazarite. For life, surrendered over to God. So what does that tell you? He came from a great home. He came from a home that was a home dedicated to God, a home that wanted to please God. And no doubt mom and dad taught little Samson things about Jehovah God and why he was a Nazarite and what God was going to do with him. And the Bible says that Samson grew. At the end of chapter 13, look at the last two verses, verse 24. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan. Again, that was the region in northern Israel between Zorah and Eshtaol. In those two verses, we get his birth. We see him begin to grow up, and we see that God's blessing was upon him. I'm telling you, Samson came from a great family. Samson had been dedicated to God from birth, and God began to use him. Oh, listen, I'm telling you, when I was a kid, I loved his stories because God used him to deliver the children of Israel by his muscular strength. Though you couldn't look at him and say, man, look at the guy. I mean, look at him. Put him on World Wrestling Federation. I mean, the guy is ready. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. I mean, he was ready and prepared to take people down. That's not the way he looked. Because they couldn't, because the Philistines kept trying to figure out, how do you do the things that you do? As a kid, I remember some of those stories. You remember the things we used to hear about old Sam? And by the way, you know what the name Samson means? Sunshine boy. No doubt we would call him Sonny today. He was a gregarious, effervescent, light up the room kind of a guy. And that's certainly the way his name reflected his life. Samson, we were told that there was a time in which he decided to do something against the Philistines. He was angry with them. And so he caught 300 foxes. You know, I used to sit there as a little boy and I used to think, why don't the teacher tell us, how did he do that? You know, and to this day, I have wondered, how does a guy catch 300 foxes? Now, some of you theologians are going, well, well, you see, he probably had traps. Okay, all right, I'll give you that. He had some traps, all right? So he catches 300 foxes. How do you keep them contained while trying to catch more, you know, and all this stuff? You know, and then he takes the tail of one fox, and he takes the tail of another fox, and he tied them together in a knot. Do you think those foxes were being cooperative while he was messing with their tail? I mean, you know, can you imagine Fox saying, go ahead, mister, do whatever you need to do back there, you know, whatever. No, I mean, they were trying to bite him and get away from him, and they were snapping at him and so forth. How did he pull that off? I don't know, but that wasn't the end of the story. Then he takes a torch, like a big stick, and he drives it up through that knot, that tied knot, and he lights the torch. So you got 150 sets of foxes that are out of their gourd trying to get away from the other fox. And that torch in between that tied knot. And finally he sets them loose and free. And so they got fire on their backside. They're trying to get away from this other fox. And they go running into the fields of the Philistines, their barley fields, their corn fields, their whatever out there growing. Can you imagine being a Philistine farmer and you're looking out there and you're saying, what's going on? And all of a sudden, you're seeing your crops being burnt everywhere. Why? Because these foxes low to the ground were running everywhere and everything was catching on fire. They couldn't see what was going on until it was all done. And someone said, what? How did that happen? And someone says, it was Samson who did that. Now, I don't know where he came up with the idea to do that, but I just think it's cool. I mean, I just really think it's really brilliant, very clever. There was another time that Samson went into Gaza. It was a Philistine area, Gaza. And typical of Samson, he went into the household of a prostitute. Went into the household of a harlot, an area of an extreme weakness in the life of Samson. Maybe that's the first thing you thought of when I mentioned his name tonight. He went into this house, and the men of Gaza said, we've got him. We're sick and tired of him doing to us what he keeps doing. We're getting him now. Whenever he comes out at night, middle of the night, early morning hours, whatever, we'll take him down. He won't expect us. And as he comes out to leave, he won't be able to go because the gates will be closed. Now you got to picture this. This big city of Gaza with big giant walls around them. These cities were protected by walls and they had big gates. Historians tell us that these gates weighed anywhere between 1 to 2 ton. I'm telling you, this is massive. And these gates would be closed at night and they'd have two posts that would fall down into the holes that were dug for them in the ground and then clamped down probably with some type of chain of one sort or another and locked up and clamped down to protect everybody who lived in the city of Gaza. Then early in the morning, workers would come and unchain things and several men would push that gate open once again so people could travel out and commerce and people could come in to the city of Gaza. And so when Samson went inside that house of the loose woman, they said, we got him. He's not getting away. We'll hide in the bushes. We'll hide in the dark. The Bible tells us they did this. They were waiting. And so when they were going to probably there with their swords and maybe a couple of spears. I don't know, but they were ready to take him down. The Bible goes on to say that when Samson came out, it says at midnight, middle of the night, he comes out. Now, come on. Use your imagination. Think. Don't you know these men were going, wake up. Wake up, Leroy. Here he comes. Wake up. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Everybody wake up. Get your sword ready. Hurry. And all of a sudden, how many men were there? I don't know. 40? 50? 100? They were going to take him down. Bible says that Samson goes over. He goes to the gate. He puts his hand on one of those posts and puts his hand on the other post and just goes, rip! Pulls it right out of its moorings and out of its hinges, puts it up on his back. And now there's an opening in the gateway, the area there. So he just walks through that opening there, you know. And if you look at the language carefully, I think he began to whistle the theme to Andy Griffith's show, you know. And he began to walk through that opening. And the Bible says he carried it uphill. And this is where people have differed, but they all agree that the distance that he carried it uphill was at least minimum 6 miles. Some believe it was as much as 37 miles uphill. Now, look, some of us would have a hard time carrying our own weight uphill for 36 or 6 miles. And he's got this gate on him. The Bible never tells us about those men with the sword. But come on. Use your head. Somebody's sitting there saying, we're going to get him. And they watch him as he goes over and takes their gates. Somebody said, I ain't messing with him, you know. I'm not getting near that guy. He'll rip my head off. I love the story. Did you know that Samson was a believer? You say, what do you mean believer? He knew the Lord. Say, how do you know that? Well, there's a passage in the book of Hebrews called Hebrews 11. We've called it the Hall of Faith for years. And verse 32 tells us that Samson is a part of those who were men of faith. What does that mean? Well, now listen carefully. It means there was a period of time in Samson's life when introduced to him the fact that he was a sinful individual, which we all are. We're born sinners. I don't care the nicest, sweetest, most gracious grandmother in this building or child in this place. You're all sinful people. We all are. And Samson somewhere along the way realized, I'm a sinner. But he was told and shown by the teaching of those who knew God that God wants a relationship with you, with mankind. But because of our sin, we're separated from God. If you can picture the distance between God and mankind, mankind could say, you know, I'd like to spend eternity with God. I don't want to go to hell. I'd like to go to heaven someday. How do I get there? You can't get yourself there. Bottom line, you can't do it. You can't earn it. You can't get there. And God wants you with Him, ma'am, sir, teenager. He wants you with Him. If you knew someone was lost in the woods here in Kings Mountain somewhere nearby, and you loved them, you'd spare no expense. You'd spare no expense. You'd get a helicopter with big spotlight. You'd spend everything you could to get out there to try your best to find somebody to rescue them. Well, God said, I need to rescue humanity. I'm going to do everything I can to get people to me. And He spared no expense. He said, what do you mean? Somebody had to pay for my sin. And somebody had to pay for yours. And that someone had to be flawless, perfect, spotless, without sin. And there was only one person, and it had to be a human. God called for human sacrifice. People used to give animal sacrifices, but they were just symbolic of the supreme sacrifice that would come someday. And Jesus died paying for our sin. And God, in His loving kindness, don't miss this, we use this word sometimes, in His grace, said, come to me by way of Jesus. Recognize what Jesus did for you. He paid what you couldn't pay. Accept what He did for you. Now, maybe you sit here tonight and you say, well, I know that works for you and preacher man and people here. I know that this thing about Jesus and everything, I know that that works for you. But you know, I'm going to get to God some other way. Now, listen to me. I say this as your friend tonight. Hear me on the authority of the book that I've got in front of me, and I hope that you have with you tonight. There is no other way. It was Jesus who said, I am the way. Nobody, no man, no person's going to come to the Father but by way of me. You say, well, I'm going to find some other way. Now listen, would you just be reasonable? If there was some other way to get to God, you were dedicated as a little baby. you were baptized, you took a sacrament, you memorized some verses, you did some, if there was some other way, you say, I'm trying to do my best in life to be kind to my neighbor, I give to good causes, I've been faithful to my spouse, and I think that when it's all said and done, I'll get to God. Be reasonable. If there was some other way to get to God, don't you think he would say, I'm not going to make my son die a horrible death on the cross? But Jesus had to die so that you and I could accept. Now, these are key words. Accept what Jesus did for you. Here it comes. By faith. What does that mean? I take God at his word. He would rescue me and allow me to be with him for all eternity because Jesus paid for my sin. Somewhere along the way, Samson accepted by faith. That's why he's in that list of people of faith, Hebrews 11. But when you know the story of Samson, you know that there's a failure in his life. And you see him fall. If you go to chapter 16, you'll find something extremely sad. It says in verse 4 of chapter 16, and it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, and here it comes, whose name was Delilah. Maybe you know the story of Samson and Delilah. Hollywood tries to make a movie out of it, and people have talked about it for years. Delilah was promised, in fact, the next verse says that she was promised 1,100 pieces of silver from the five governors of the country of the Philistines. That's 5,500 pieces of silver promised to her. She would be wealthy beyond imagination. If she could find out what is the strength of Samson, find out what it is. And so she works on him. She worked on him and worked on him, and Samson played around. He made up things and goofed around with it because that's the life that Samson lived. And then Delilah said that you are not telling me the truth. He says in verse 15, and she said unto him, how can you say I love thee when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. The rest of the story tells us that she had him fall asleep on her lap. Why? Because he didn't think anything bad could happen. She had his hair all cut off. Now, wait a minute. There was not power in his hair. There was power in the symbolism of his dedication to his Almighty God. And the Bible said maybe one of the saddest verses in all the Bible comes up in verse, it says in verse 20, and she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep, and he said, I will go out as at other times before and just shake myself. And he wist not, that means he knew not, that the Lord was departed from him. What does that mean? The power of God was gone. His testimony was gone. His ministry was gone. His effectiveness was gone. Here's a man who at times fought against the enemy. At other times he fell in with the enemy through various women. And he was so frequently flippant about sinful behavior. And he said, I'll be okay. Why is this story in the Bible? Well, I can tell you one thing. God's trying to tell us that he uses people in a variety of ways. But I'll tell you what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12, now these things happened unto them as in samples or examples for us, and they are written for our admonition. Wherefore, let him that thinks he standeth take heed, lest he fall. We learn from examples like Samson. You just want to say, Samson, why'd you do this? It goes on to say, look at it. Verse 21, but the Philistines took him and they put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him with fetters, that means chains, of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. You know what that means? They treated him like a donkey. They treat him like an ox, an animal. Those animals would walk in circles by the hour, and they would rotate around and around, grinding at the mill. There was a giant millstone, a big stone that would rotate with a giant millstone underneath it. They'd put corn in between the two stones, and those two stones, that one stone would rotate, and it would grind it, and they would make their bread and other food products. And so here's Samson, who had terrorized the enemies for years. Now all of a sudden, he's walking around like a donkey. He's walking around like an ox, probably with a slave driver behind him, and his eyeballs have been poked out. And I just want to say, Samson, how did this happen? How did you lose your ministry? How did you lose your effectiveness? How did this happen in your life? You destroyed such a bright future. You cut your ministry off short. You hurt your testimony. You lost your life. You lost your honor. You lost your giftedness. You said, oh, wait a minute, Morris, don't forget, he wound up at the end one last time. The Bible says his hair of his head began to grow again. That's a metaphor to say that God began to put his hand upon him again. And I love that statement. And he walked inside that courtroom area where 3,000 Philistines were with no sight and being able to see. He had a little slave boy carry him over, take him over to a couple of pillars. And one last time, Samson said, God, just use me one more time. I know it's going to take my life. And he pulled down that building by pushing against those pillars or pulling them toward him. And that wall and ceiling and everything collapsed around him. And 3,000 people were killed. But your heart aches. And you wonder, how did this happen? No, wait a minute. Before you look down your nose at Samson, you better ask yourself, am I on the same pathway? Because these things have been written as examples for us. Oh, you say, Brother Morris, I know where Samson fell. He was an immoral guy. I'll give you that. You say he was loose with women, always chasing women. Four different women we're told about. I got you. But you come up close to your Bible and you listen to me. It started far ahead of that. It was happening beforehand. And I want you to see it as quickly as I can give it to you tonight. I want you to notice, number one, he had an abundance of hostility in his life. He had an abundance of hostility. Go back to chapter 14 and look at verse 1. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother, and he said, I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. All right, you understand. Moms and dads arranged marriages. And so he said, I don't want you to find me my wife. I have found who I want. She's a Philistine woman. In other words, in our day and age, we would say, this girl over here who doesn't know my Lord, doesn't know our Savior, doesn't know anything about God, God is not in all her thoughts. I want her. Now look what mom and dad said, verse 3. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? Look at Samson's response. And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. The writing of the scriptures indicate to us that he was simply saying to his dad and mom, I'm not here to discuss this with you. I have no interest in what you're saying. And in a rude, harsh, unkind, hostile manner, he said, this is what I want. Get her. Get her for me. It was all about him. Look at verse 19 of the same chapter. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now that's good. And he went down to Ashkelon, that's another country, and he slew 30 men of them, that's Philistines, and he took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them which expounded or explained the riddle. Now, I don't have time to go through that. Many of you know the story, how he gave a riddle and these 30 guys found out what it meant, and he's so angry. He goes down and he kills 30 Philistines, and he brings back these clothes to them. Now look at the end of verse 19. and his anger was kindled. And he went up to his father's house. Now, wait a minute. He was where he was in preparation for his wedding. He was going through the wedding feast. And what the Bible is saying here is simply this. He goes down, he kills 30 men, he brings their garments to these 30 guys who figured out his riddle, and then it says he just went home to his father's house. It's like what we used to say to about a little kid. He took his ball and went home. He's supposed to be getting married, but what was Samson doing? He was full of himself. He was so full of self-pity, and the Bible says his anger was kindled. Go to chapter 15. Look at verse 7. And Samson said unto them, though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Edom. Now, did you see what he said? He goes, because of what you've done, I'm going to be avenged. He sought revenge. He sought retaliation. Why? Because he was hostile. He was full of anger. Well, the Philistines come to the Israelites, to the Judah, the people of Judah, and they say, we're going to kill you because of what Samson's doing. And the very next verse says, verse 9, then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why are you come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. Then, look at this, 3,000 men. You see, nobody could approach Samson. Singularly, they sent 3,000 men of Judah, went to the top of the rock Edom, and they said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that you've done unto us? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. Now, folks, I could go on, but I'm just trying to get something across to you tonight. Long before Samson had an immoral problem, he had a hostile problem. He had an abundance of hostility. He was quick-tempered. He was stubborn to have things as he wanted it. He was furious when things didn't go his way. What about you? What about us? Let's see here. Things don't go our way. Let me think here. Every day. And sometimes we call it maybe a minor thing, but a lot of times it's not. It's not to us. Why? Because we just got this temper, this explosion within us. And then we read a story of Samson. Oh, tisk, tisk, tisk. Oh, what a miserable thing. Wait a minute. Samson had a problem with his temper and a problem with his stubborn self-focus. Why? Because other people made decisions that he didn't approve of. Let me think here. That happens frequently. Work, school, traffic. Other people's decisions can cause heartache, disruption. Things go wrong. There are things that are out of your control. And what do you do? What do? We often seek revenge. Retaliation. Hatefulness. Mean-spiritedness, ready to argue, defensive at a moment's notice. Let me tell you who's absent with all that, okay? The Holy Spirit is grieved. He's not calling the shots. Paul told the church at Ephesus, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but let it be that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto its hearers. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And he started it off by saying, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Let me tighten the focus. This shows up. At home, husbands and wives, parents with kids, kids with parents, siblings. It shows up and it affects our home, this spirit. It shows up in life generally. It shows up at work. It shows up at school. It shows up in dormitory rooms. It shows up everywhere. Listen to what Pastor James said. Now, you know this. Listen to this. You've heard these before. James, a pastor, said to his flock, "Even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it set on fire of hell. Therewith," or from the mouth, from the tongue, "therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing." Then he says to those he loved, "My brethren, these things ought not so to be." There was an abundance of hostility. Are you an angry person? Are you a person who is unapproachable? They had to send they sent 3,000 men. They said, "Well, if we bring a great crowd to Samson, maybe he'll recognize the seriousness of the matter, you know? And maybe he won't jump up and start killing all of us off because we're of the house of Judah. I mean, you know, we're in the same neck of the woods with you. Come on, Samson." Are you an unapproachable person because you may blow up? You say, "Well, Morris, you're making me uncomfortable." Well, wait a minute. Long before I stood in this pulpit to preach, I had to be dealt with from the Lord in private study. I've had to deal with this all my life. Things don't go my way. There's a... And sometimes we don't blow up, but we just clam up. And we steam and we stew. We brood and we brew on the inside. And what happens in time, we finally explode. It's like a volcano that's showing signs of exploding. And eventually, a lot of people get hurt. I was getting on a plane months ago, and I had a jacket that I had taken off in the airport, and I had that jacket underneath my arm, and so I was going to get to my seat. I was sitting on by the window, and as I was walking, having to get over some people and so forth, as I make my way through those tight quarters of those seats, the people in front of us were already seated. I didn't know this, but the sleeve of my coat that I had underneath my arm, the sleeve simply flopped over and hit probably on the side of the face gently. I don't think it was hard. Just a lady sitting in the middle seat. I didn't know it. Her husband sitting on the aisle saw it happen. He grabbed the sleeve of my jacket, swung it back, and he said, "Watch your coat, dude." And I got over and I thought, "You talking to me?" And I'm telling you, it just came all over me. I wanted to step over that seat in front of me and say, "Here, eat this chair." Boom, you know, "Dude, I didn't know my coat." I wanted to do that. And I remember sitting there. And finally it dawned on me, you know, okay, Morris, your coat hit that lady. So I leaned forward and I said, "Ma'am, I am sorry. I didn't know my coat hit you." She didn't say a word. The man, her husband, said, "That's more like it." Took me a while. Lynn and I discussed it. We kind of wonder if the man is a bit abusive or harsh with his wife. She couldn't even speak. He had to do it all for her, and he was not quite happy. By the way, before we got off the plane, he jumped on another man who was across the aisle who stood up before the plane had come up to the gate to get out, and he said, "We're not parked yet, dude." And I thought, I'm not the only dude on this plane. How about that? Yeah. He's just an angry man. You know, sometimes angry people can make you so angry, you just want to say, let me just tell you something. Can you remember as a child? So the hit last game, someone hit you. If you've got a brother, you know what I'm talking about. You grew up in the back seat of a car. Parents look back there. Not doing anything. I'm a little angel. You got to get that last hit in and jumped out of the car. As adults, we're not much better. All right, come back to the truth. If you could go down in that dungeon and interview a blind man by the name of Samson, Sunshine Boy, and you said to him, how'd you wind up here? He'd say, well, it started at home. I yelled at my parents. When things didn't go my way, I let everybody know it. It's all about me. It's all about what I want to have done for me. Fact is, in time, that anger can lead to an unforgiving spirit. It's called bitterness, an unforgiving spirit. That deserves a sermon on its own. I need to mention it, touch it, and move on. Let me just say this. If there's somebody in your realm, in your life, that you're unwilling to forgive, they hurt you. I'm not minimizing that. I'm not trivializing somebody who abused you, hurt you, maybe hurt somebody in your family. I'm not saying that you go, oh, well. But inside of you, there needs to be a spirit of forgiveness, which says this, Lord, they hurt me. They hurt someone I love. But I'm going to back out of the way, and I'm going to leave that person with you. I'm going to let you deal with that individual as best I can. I'm going to forgive them for the way in which they treated me or treated my loved ones. I leave them with you. Friends, that's the Bible's teaching. Romans 12 tells us, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. You say, yeah, but I want the Lord to repay them using me. Lord, use me. No, it doesn't work that way. And may I say this to you about forgiving somebody? It's a process. You can say these things and you can pray those things, but probably you're going to have to come back to it again and say, now, Lord, it's coming back in me again. It's coming back over me again. I saw that individual. I thought about that individual. I thought about those people. And it just, oh, Lord, as best I can, I'm leaving them with you. I can't live with this bitter spirit. Is there somebody you need to forgive tonight? Don't look your nose down at Samson. If tonight there is an abundance of hostility in you. But not only that, and with this I'm finished, there was the absence of humility. There's an abundance of hostility, but the absence of humility. You say, what do you mean? Samson was under the decree of a Nazirite vow, but he was flippant with his commitment to God. And there was so much pride in his life that he messed around with all kinds of sin. He wanted the Philistine women in his life. And when going down to his wedding feast, the Bible tells us in chapter 14 that he went into a vineyard. Are you listening to this? A vineyard? What's wrong with vineyards? Nothing, except for a Nazirite. He was getting awfully close to the grapes that he's supposed to avoid. More than likely, he went ahead and took them. And by God's oversight, trying to tell Samson that he was doing wrong, the Bible tells us that the Lord sent a young lion or a lion to attack him. And once again, this marvelous, miraculous, spirit-empowered strength came all over Samson. He takes that lion and rips him apart. One of the most interesting statements in the Bible is that he tore that lion apart as if a young man would tear a young goat. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't know how to do a young goat either. Was that a familiar thing that happened a lot back in those days? Hey, you want to go, let's go rip some goats up, you know? I mean, really? And so he kills this lion. He should have thought, God, I know you're trying to warn me. I hear you, Lord. God, I don't belong in this place. I'm in the wrong place. I hear you. I'm getting out of it. You're trying to warn me. But not a hint of that, because later on, he starts traveling back down to the Philistine country again. He tells his parents, I'm going to step inside this vineyard again. He goes over there to find the condition of that carcass of a dead animal that he touches to get some honey out of it. He's being flippant about what he was commanded to do, touching dead animal skin, taking squeezings of the vine. And later on with Delilah talking about his commitment through the uncut hair, he's full of himself. He's full of pride. I can do this. And I read to you where he, after finding that his hair had been cut off, he went out and shook himself and he said, I'll be like I'm supposed to be. I'll be able to do it. But he didn't realize God said, enough is enough. And God took his hand of blessing upon him. His ministry was gone. His testimony was gone. His effectiveness was gone. Why? Because he was absent of humility. Look at chapter 15 and verse 15. It says, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, that's a donkey, and he put forth his hand and took it and slew, look at this, 1,000 men therewith. Can you imagine? Just taking the skeletal remains, a jawbone of a donkey, and whack, whack, whack. There's a part of me that hopes that we can see some of these things when we get to heaven. There's another part that says, I don't know if I want to see this. But look at verse 16. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass, have I slain 1,000 men. How about it, Samson? Any acknowledgement of God? I did this. This is what I've done. Absence of humility. What's the biggest hindrance to your spiritual growth? What's the biggest detriment to a healthy marriage? What's the biggest issue when churches collapse and lose their effectiveness? Pride. Pride has destroyed more marriages and more churches than immorality has. George Whitefield used to stand and preach to miners as they came out of the mines. These were hardened men. These were men who had foul, vulgar mouths. And as they would come out of the mines, their face was covered with the soot and all the remains of the mines that had come out. And George Whitefield would stand there and he would gather them together and he'd say, men, I've come to talk to you about your eternal soul. You're going to face God someday with the story of your life. And if you reject the Savior, there's no hope for you. And I'm telling you, they said the only way they knew that Whitefield's message was coming across was those men covered with all that coal on their face. Pete, you could begin to see little rivers running down the sides of their faces as they began to feel conviction for their sin. When a person sees himself before God, there's hope for that individual. Samson couldn't seem to get there. In Matthew chapter 5, in the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus started his sermon by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jonathan Edwards said, a truly humble man is sensible of his natural distance from God and of his dependence on God, of the insufficiency of his own power and wisdom, and that it is by God's power that he is upheld and provided for, and that he needs God's wisdom to lead and guide him, and he needs God's might to enable him to do what he ought to do for him. We've made pride a virtue in this narcissistic world. We make heroes out of them in movies, TV programs, social media screams, look at me, listen to me. How many likes do I have? Athletes fill themselves up with performance-enhancing drugs in order to be seen more powerful than others. YouTube, some, not everybody, uses it to say, I want to broadcast me in front of other people.
And we expect and demand to be the center of attention at home, at school, at work, at church. We want to be appreciated. We want to be recognized. We want to be applauded. Pride isolates us from the God of grace and from the grace of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Can I remind every one of us here that the first sin, you say, yeah, Adam and Eve. No, Lucifer in heaven was pride. You are more like the devil when you allow yourselves to be eaten up with yourself. We take pride in our abilities. We take pride in our intelligence. We take pride in our position. We show pride by excessively talking about ourselves. We show pride by expecting people to serve us, by acting like we're the authority on any given subject, expecting everyone to agree with us in our opinions. We show pride by ignoring other people who seem to be less intelligent, or they're smaller in spiritual life, or maybe they're just poor. We show pride in our envying the gifts and abilities of others. We cut them down in order to make us feel better. We show pride by being unwilling to admit our wrong in a situation. We show pride in our unwillingness to confess sin to God. We show pride by being unwilling to bow the knee. We show pride in our rarely, if ever, feeling under conviction from the Lord. We show pride in our absence of heartfelt worship. We show pride by being unteachable. Miriam and Aaron looked at Moses and said, "Who made you sheriff in town? We can do what you can do." And God dealt with it harshly. David said, "Go number my troops and see how many people we have around here." And Joab, of all people, said, David, don't do this. And David said, "Do it." And God had to deal harshly with David. And even the 12 disciples argued, who's going to be the greatest? It's in every one of us. Any forward progress in your life spiritually will start on your knees. You can go ahead and depend upon your own strength and your own wisdom and your own abilities. And you can take that as far as you want to take it. But wise is the person who says, "Oh God, I'm nothing without you. I can do nothing." You say, "Well, how can I maintain a spirit of humility?" Well, maybe you can come up with a better teaching on it, but I would say, looking at Samson, be submissive and obedient to his word. Can I say it again? Be submissive and obedient to the word of God. That's where Samson got off track. I'm okay. Yeah, when it's convenient. And then secondly, be a servant to others rather than expect to be served. Samson should have looked at the people of Israel and said, "What can I do to help deliver God's people from where they're ensnared?" But he was living for his own glory. Samson had an abundance of hostility, and he had the absence of humility. Teenage boy was in my youth ministry years ago, and he was so full of himself that he was so arrogant. He was really brilliant. I mean, academically, he was far superior. And he knew it. When he did finally go off to college, he graduated in 4 years. You say, "What's so big about that?" With 3 majors. Wanted to be a lawyer because he was a master at arguing. He'd come to my office and he'd sit there and he'd want to fuss about something that I was trying to teach from scriptures recently about how a boyfriend and girlfriend or guys and girls who, again, you don't need to play that game, but I would say to them, keep your hands to yourself. Quit being physically involved with one another. Wait till marriage. And he wanted to argue about it. You know, I don't see where you get all that. If I preached on the issue of having the right kind of music in your life, he wanted to argue about that. No matter what I wanted to preach on or what I spoke on, he wanted to fuss about it. And he could twist things around because, again, he was such a good debater and arguer. He'd get me so twisted, I'd just say, just get out of my office. But I'll never forget. And to this day, I can still remember watching this happen. When at a big youth rally, he was sitting in the back of this room. God broke him. And folks, I mean broke him. He was a senior in high school, and he began to walk down the middle aisle. I happened to be standing right near the front, and I watched it. He could hardly walk. He was so under broken condition. He stopped himself three times by grabbing a chair so he wouldn't stumble. And he would just stand there and weep. You say, why didn't you go help him? I thought about it, but I thought he probably needs to go through what he's going through. By the time he got to me, this 6 foot six, maybe, giant skeleton of a guy, big, nothing but legs and arms, he just fell on top of me, draped himself all over me, buried his head on my shoulder. And I thought, what am I supposed to do with him? I looked off to the side and I saw a little empty space. I saw a piano bench over there. So we just kind of meandered over there. He could hardly walk. We got on our knees at that piano bench. And I mean this, he put a puddle of tears on that bench. I didn't say a word. I don't know that he would have heard me. He was so broken. When he could speak, he said these words, I'm so full of myself, and I hate it. I'm sick of what I've become. I had my arm around him, I said, I understand. I confirmed that he knew Jesus personally, and that's why he was so under conviction. Prayed a precious prayer of sorrow and repentance for his pride. The next day in his life, he began to ask me, how do you know if God wants you in the ministry? I said, he probably is calling you, son. I called him by name. He began to be available to the Lord. So when he did go off to Bible college, he graduated with a history degree, an education degree, and a Bible degree. Not too long ago. I mean, seriously, a month ago, I got online and I pulled up his church where he pastors. And I watched him. And I listened to him. And I heard him humbly break open the Word of God and help his people understand Bible truths. And I remember when he was so full of himself. Don't look down your nose at Samson and say, boy, what a miserable, immoral guy. He should have known better. Let me tell you something. The doorway that opened that up was a hostile spirit and a lack of humility. And whatever it is the Lord's talking to you about tonight, you need to talk to Him. Would you bow your heads, please? Heavenly Father, please give me wisdom as we briefly continue this service. Help me to know exactly what you'd have me to do at this point in time. There may be some folks here tonight that at the beginning of the message I said to you, at some point Samson recognized, he realized that he was in need of salvation. And at some point he called on God to rescue his eternal soul. You see, ma'am, sir, don't miss this. Young person, don't miss this. You have an eternal soul that's going to be somewhere forever. Your body's going to eventually die. But that never dying soul is either going to be in heaven or in hell. There is no other place. You're not going to go to the grave and just turn to dust and never be. No, your eternal soul is going to be somewhere forever. It's clearly taught in the Word of God. And God wants you with Him. You may have some questions about that. You may not be prepared for eternity. Can we talk to you about that tonight? Can we? You may think, well, it's embarrassing. You know, it'd be a lot more tragic to go out into eternity without God's salvation than for you to be sitting here fearful of being embarrassed. We all are sinners. I will not embarrass you, but I sure would love to pray for you. My prayer won't get you into a relationship with God. And I won't embarrass you, but can I pray for you? You say, what do you mean, pray for me? Would you let me know that you're concerned about your eternal soul? By simply lifting your hand in the air and by lifting it up, I'll see it. I will not point you out. I'll not say there's a guy there, there's a lady there, there's a kid there. You'll just simply say to me, I'm not real sure. Would you just pray for me? I want to know that I'm going to heaven, mister. And I'll see your hand. You can put it back down. Would there be anyone that'd say, pray for me? All right, thank you. I see that. Thank you. Say, pray for me. Anyone? My prayer won't get you there, but you're saying, I'm not sure. I got questions. Anyone else?